Would you turn to Psalm 12 in this prayer book of the Bible as we look at David's question now, what will happen when the godly disappear from the earth? It appears that Christians in America are more uncertain about their faith and their message and their mission than perhaps ever before, at least in our lifetime. This uncertainty comes from the massive shifts in our culture that are taking place with the political shifting from years of conservatives being in control to now the progressives taking the rise and taking the reins of our government. There's the rise of the LGBT agenda and all that it's bringing in with issues concerning same-sex marriage and all the related issues of homosexuality. We see a lot of our children who were raised in the church becoming nuns. They have no preference whatsoever and no church attendance and no attachment to any religious group. There seems to be a loss of the Judeo-Christian consensus in our country, recognition and the reconfiguration of the new family, which is quite frankly anything we want it to be. Technology and the loss of community and individualism has led to great isolation and an unhealthy kind of independence among Americans, and the church as well as the family of the government just appear to be all described by one word, and that word is dysfunctional. And David captures our angst, our anxiety about this, when he asks at the beginning of, or he says at the beginning of Psalm 12, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful had vanished from among the children of men." Psalm 12 is actually what commentators call a twin psalm. It's arranged in such a way that it sits right beside its twin, which is Psalm 11. In Psalm 11, David was concerned about similar things, and he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then he bemoans the fact that the righteous aren't to be found anywhere to do anything. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful or the righteous have vanished from among the children of men. It's translated differently by different people. The New American Standard puts it this way. Help, Lord, for the godly one ceases to be. St. Augustine, when he translated these verses from the Vulgate, said, "Save, O Lord, for there is now no saint. Truth has decayed among the children of men." It reads literally this way in the Hebrew. "Do deliver Yahweh, because the committed have gone to an end, because the true people have vanished from among humanity." Over in Psalm 11, when things were not going well, his friends and advisors said to him, "Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrows to the string. They shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" They told David to flee, and David said no. And now it seems as if David wakes up and they've said, "Well, if you won't run, then we will." And so he says, "Save, O Lord, for godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from the face of the earth," or from the sons of men. You and I seem to have gone to bed one day where being born again was something that people wanted to talk about. In politics, there was talk of a Christian America, of traditional family values, of a Judeo-Christian culture, of a moral majority, of taking America back for God, and then it seemed like we weren't very long down the line until we woke up 2015 to same-sex marriages and non-gender bathrooms and many of our kids becoming unaffiliated with anything that was spiritual. And overnight, it appears we went from a moral majority to a disenfranchised minority. But how? And when? Why did this happen? Whatever happened to the moral majority? Where did they go? And the answer really is nowhere. Because they were never really here. We never had a moral majority. If you'll bear with me for a moment, I want to quote from Russell Moore, who wrote a fascinating book. I really think it would be all encouraging for all of us to read that book. We just finished it in the Pastor's Reading Club last week. It's called Onward, Engage in the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. In answering that question about where did the moral majority go, here's what Russell Moore says. The loss of a moral majority mindset has hastened by cultural and political trends, and we should welcome this loss. It started with good intentions to get out of our enclaves and connect with the broader public, but it came with too high a price to pay. The emphasis on values instead of gospel exported throughout the nation some of the worst aspects of Southern Christendom. Christianity became a totem to secure a happy marriage, a successful career, and well-behaved children, all that and eternal life too. Such a Christianity doesn't have a Galilean accent, but rather has the studied clip of a telemarketer. It sought to normalize Christianity by finding a goal that the church and the culture could agree on, even if Jesus were resting comfortable in his borrowed grave. The vision was of a Christian America, or a Judeo-Christian America, or a traditional family values America. This movement is strictly linked to a self-understanding of the church's witness as a majority report. In order to keep a political power base, some religious activists had to claim as their own whoever would help them in that cause. Moreover, seeing ourselves as a majority led at times to both a theological downgrade and a counterproductive public stance. The application of the premise of Israel to the United States of America, for example, caused many to miss, as we will see in the next chapter of this book, the meaning of the kingdom of God, and thus to bypass Jesus Christ himself altogether. The idea of America as a Christian nation is able to get amens in the churches only so long as the churches believe that America is, at least in some way, with us and not against us. But what happens when the cultural climate starts to shift in an obvious direction? If the church believes the United States is a sort of new Israel, then we become frantic when we see ourselves losing America. We then start to speak in gloomy terms of America as, at best, Babylon, a place of hopeless exile, or at worst, Gomorrah, slouching towards God and towards his judgment. It is, you see, all in how we see ourselves. Was there ever really a moral majority? Well, maybe David thought so, because this is what he writes. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boast. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he belongs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. David divides this little prayer, this little hymn, this psalm into two stanzas. The first four verses talk about the problem. He lives in a culture of lies. And the second four stanzas, 5-8, talk about solution, and that is the cause of God's truth. So here's how we understand Psalm 12. We understand, first of all, by looking at the problem, that we live in a culture of lies and we live among an immoral majority. David says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." He begins by saying literally, "Lord, rescue us," because the kased, taken from that word kesed, that word that is the dominant theological word of the Psalter, meaning God's covenant love and loyalty. The people who are united to you in a covenant, he said, sometimes translated your holy ones, or your saints, or the loyal ones, or the covenant keepers. These people cease to exist. They appear to be vanishing from among the children of men. David feels isolated, alone, one of a quickly vanishing breed, a remnant of Jews who were faithful to God. It's a sentiment that's often repeated in the Bible. Micah, for example, says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts one the other with his net." Isaiah said a similar thing, "The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away in calamity." It's the sentiment that's throughout the scripture. Remember Elijah? He has what we call now the Elijah complex. He says, and I quote, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of Israel, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed all your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left." Now, you know what God said to these prophets. That's not so. There's a faithful remnant that have not bowed the knee to Baal, but that's not how David and others felt at the time. He thinks, as he sees the ugly underbelly of this kingdom called Israel, that everything has collapsed. You know, people from the outside, even later on in history, at the time of Jesus Christ, they considered the age of David's reign to be the golden years, the golden age of Israel, where everything reached its pinnacle. But David doesn't see it that way. He sees all of the lies and the intrigue and the deceit in the halls of power, the manipulation and unfaithfulness, the inconsistency of prophets and priests, the violence and idolatry of the people around him. Joseph Exel says, "The golden age of a country may be as dark an age in the estimate of the saint. The true glory of a country is always moral. And where the moral element is wanting, all of the glories are dim. Philosophers and poets, commanders and artists, orators and statesmen, even millionaires do not make a golden age, but only the presence of many virtuous and godly people." Is David's assessment correct? Is he having an Elijah moment? Are there really so few people who believe in God and follow the law of Moses in Israel when David was king? Well, doesn't really matter, does it? This is what he writes. On the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what he says. He is, as commentators think, and I believe, speaking hyperbolically. He's speaking not rationally, but emotionally. It's kind of like when you pray. When you're really troubled in your spirit and you're moved in your emotions, when you're burdened with something, you don't sit there and say, now, I want to write this out factually and run it by a few people before I check in with the Lord. You just let it flow out of your soul. And David's prone to this in a lot of his psalms. Oh Lord, why do you stand far away and why do you hide your face from me? Well, the Lord didn't stand far away. The Lord is near to all, the Bible says. And he doesn't turn his face away from us. The Lord sees. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. God doesn't take the Holy Spirit from people once they're regenerate and indwelt by the Spirit of God. These and other statements of David are really not true, at least not factually, but they are how David feels. And the fact is that the majority of Israelites in David's kingdom never were godly. They never were righteous. They never were faithful adherents to Yahweh. They were never a moral majority. They were supposed to come to Passover and to Pentecost and Tabernacles 3 times a year, make an appearance in Jerusalem at the High Holy Days. Most of them never came once. They did not attend temple or synagogue or house worship. Most of them didn't pray daily, listen to scriptures, tithe or sacrifice. They kept household idols, believed in Baal, asked Asherah to give their wife children. They always had the syncretistic religion of Israel mixed with Baal worship and Canaanite culture. And the farther away they were from the temple, the worse it got. They were nominal Jews, feckless followers of David's programs to spread the faith of God throughout his kingdom. They loved David because he was a powerful military ruler who gave them safety, an excellent administrator who gave them prosperity. And as long as things were going good, they sided with David, and David interpreted that as siding with God. But look what they did when Absalom rebelled. In a split second, they changed their loyalties and turned against him. They may have been a lot of things, but they were never a moral majority. The godly man was always scarce and hard to find in Israel, as he is in America or in Europe or in Africa. Why? Well, because each person in any culture anywhere swims, they are immersed in a culture of deceit. Look at verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Notice the use of lips and heart and tongue. With flattering lips, they tell David and the priest and other people that they believe these things. They tell God what he wants to hear. With a double heart, they speak. They are a double-minded man, as James says, unstable in all their ways. Their tongue makes great boasts. There is an arrogant spirit that says, our tongues are with us. With our tongues we will prevail. Who is master over us? These are the people of Psalm 2 who band together and say, we will throw off God's shackles. We will be our own kings. This is the immoral majority set against God and the rule of his son, Jesus Christ, and the dictates of his word. And it's always been that way. It was obviously this way in David's time. It was in Isaiah's time when Isaiah wrote, And the Lord said, because this people draw nears with their mouth and honors me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be ashamed. Jesus quotes that in his own time, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's easy for us to believe what people say. I mean, look at our own lives. Look at how many different kinds of people evangelicals have sent to the White House thinking, this is a Christian man who will change things for us. Jimmy Carter, who was born again, followed by Ronald Reagan, followed by H.W. Bush, and then later on, George W. Bush, his son. They voted for John McCain, who is in no way a born-again Christian. And yet half of them didn't vote for him. They voted for Barack Obama, who said he was a Christian. And then they voted for Mitt Romney, a Mormon. And now they're going to vote for Donald Trump. Tell me what these men have spiritually in common. They're all part of the moral majority. They all tell us what we want to hear. They're all pro-life. And they're all for family values, even though some of them had multiple marriages. Some of their wives have appeared in Playboy magazine in lewd photographs. They're all family values. They're all on the side of the church. Oh, they were once in favor of homosexuality. They were once in favor of abortion, but they changed their mind. They've had an epiphany. Yeah, right before the primaries they did. And we float in this sea of deception, and we believe them because we're desperate. A desperate, fearful, angry people who feel that they're losing control. But I'm here to tell you, we never had control. When America was going through its revolution and pulling away from Britain, 17% of colonialists were members of a church. By the time the North and the South squared off and wounded or killed a million of its own people in the Civil War, we had 30% of the people who were members of the church. By 1969, we'd reached a peak. 60% of Americans were members of the church, but you know something? That's not as good as it sounds, because America's attendance has never been more than 39% of its population in 1955. Only 25% of Americans say they're born again, and it's estimated by Barna and Gallup and others like the Pew Foundation that less than 10% of those who call themselves evangelicals truly lead a consistent life in line with what they say they believe. And now this moral majority approves of same-sex marriage, will vote for Obama or Clinton or Trump. They believe that homosexuality and fornication and adultery and divorce are compatible with Christianity, and they're pro-life until their 16-year-old daughter gets pregnant. And they need the abortion clinic rather than ruin her life. There will never be a moral majority. I want you to reckon with that tonight. And I want you to leave this sanctuary with, if nothing else, that truth. There will never be, in any world, any place, any assembly of men, a moral majority, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the believer is an exception. He is something that must be born from above. He must become a new creation in Christ. The old things taken away by God and the new things infused. He's not something that you volunteer to be, that you sign up to join, that you vote in a block with. He's something that must be born from above. He is a supernatural creation. And he is watched over by God. Look at verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. These are the ones that God favors. God has never, listen to me, he's never been on the side of the majority, ever. He's always the father to the fatherless and the husband to the widow, the protector of the poor and the needy and the sojourner, the alien, the stranger, the oppressed. This oppressed minority will never become a majority. And yet, those are the ones with whom God sides. And it is for them that he speaks. Here's how we pray this psalm. For the solutions given in verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Here is the purity of God's word. It's the antidote to this culture of lies. The word of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace 7 times. Several times in the Psalter and in the Proverbs, the word of God is compared to something that's like gold or precious or refined or pure. It's put into a kiln or to a melting pot until it is so pure that all of the dross is removed from it. The silver shines so bright that it's almost translucent, so that the silversmith can look into the pot and see his face reflected. That is the word of God. When people look into the word of God, they look at the face of God. They hear the voice of God. In fact, as Jesus Christ comes to be one of us, he is the word made flesh. And it's this word that calls people to a moral minority, to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, to entrance into the kingdom of God, to a holy life and a holistic ministry, to the will of God. He has told you, O man, that which is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust. This is good and pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. This word of God, as pure as silver can be, is the voice of God in the world. I want you to hear me. Listen to me. What David is telling us here is that it is those who are cowardly, who are panicked, who are confused, who are always looking around to see if the majority's with them. But the godly pick up the word of God, knowing that when God speaks, the majority of one has rendered a verdict. All they need is God and his word. Once the majority cast off God and his word, even while they may attend church, they become an immoral majority. And life for them becomes unbearable. Listen to Paul explain what it's like. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving others, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, although they deny its power. Avoid such men as these. Avoid the immoral majority. Why? Because in a short while, their world, their life, their families, their souls, resting upon this culture of deceit, will begin to collapse. And then they will want to hear from the minority once again. Wolf Jacobson comments on this psalm, and here's what he says. The human condition seems to come with an incredible temptation to deny reality. The problem with denying reality is not merely that one embraces a delusion in place of that which is true. The problem is also that in the course of denying reality, one almost inevitably does violence to one's neighbor. The sin of the wicked in Psalm 12 is that in some way they are denying reality. And behind each of these little denials, according to the Psalms as a whole, and Psalm 12 in particular, is a greater denial. The denial that the Lord reigns. But though denial of reality is a universal temptation, it is also a rather flimsy foundation upon which to base one's life. We've got to believe this because the Bible says it over and over again. Falsehood, what is not true, cannot bear the weight of reality. It crushes it. It collapses. It's only the Word of God that can shape a life, shape a church, shape a nation of people, and bear the weight of life with God. And so God promises to intervene through His Word. Verse 7 and 8. You, Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. David acknowledges that God will act. He will keep and guard the godly ones, what is called in Scripture the remnant. Even as vileness struts around on every side. Why? Because the people think they have a majority. They really think they can outvote God. They can shout down His voice. They can oppose Him, betting on the fact that God loves the world too much to destroy us all. But David says, when the wicked strut about on every side, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men, then God acts. Why? Because God has never, and I don't mean to be in any way flippant, God has lived a long time. God has never, ever taken a poll to see if the majority like Him or not. If they agree with Him or not. If they're going to vote with Him or not. Because God has this wonderfully strange idea that when He speaks, that's the majority report. There is no other opinion that matters. When He acts, that is the moral majority doing something. That what He wants is the agenda of the moral majority. And that it's always good. When we feel that the moral man is gone, what do? David tells us here. We pick up the Word of God, the voice of God in the world, and we go to Him in prayer, and we speak to other people. It's so easy to go down to the city hall and stand there and pray about bathrooms and what the government should do. I've done that for the last time. I've been doing that for 34 years in ministry. I've done that for the last time. I'm through relying upon the hope that the majority of moral people will come out of the woodwork and finally stand for truth, because, you know, they never did. And I was young and foolish to believe that there was a moral majority, and it's time for me as an old man to give up that lie. I don't need to go behind the safety of a crowd, the myth of some voting bloc that will do the right thing, hiding behind a Republican Party that honestly is no different than the Democrats. Just fallen men trying to rule things without Christ. Now, what I need to do is the courageous thing. I need to pray this Bible, believing in faith that God will act, and I need to speak to people one to one. I don't need to rant anymore about homosexuals. I need to befriend a homosexual and lead him to Christ. That's what the young people are wanting to do. And us old timers accusing them of going soft on the gospel, no, I don't think so. I think younger Christians are tired of this moral majority myth, and they're wanting to step into the stream against the flow of things and say, no, there's another reality. There's another way than this way of destruction and deceit, and that is the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to be your friend, to take your abuse, to hear your arguments, and answer them calmly until you believe the truth, and the truth sets you free. So when we pray this psalm, here are five things I want us to remember. First of all, five truths. We never were a moral majority, nor were the majority of people ever with us on moral issues. We are what the church has always been. We are what Russell Moore calls a prophetic minority. That's all we are. We are what the Bible calls a remnant. God doesn't need a moral majority to accomplish his will. That majority is built upon his own word and his own opinions. He just needs his church, as big or as small as it's ever been, to be faithful. Number two, we must see ourselves not as victims, but as victors. The world is crumbling under the weight of its own sins. It is self-ruined, and we are called to rescue souls from this sinking ship. The world is passing away, John says, and all of its lust, it's like a huge liner, that's an ocean liner that's sinking, and the suction of it is pulling people, individuals, by the millions, by the billions into the abyss. But we have a life draft, a gospel we can throw to them. We may become a persecuted minority, but the word of God is never persecuted. The word of God is never imprisoned, as Paul says. It is never silenced or weak. It never seems to be afraid. The word of God is powerful, cutting down to the very soul of people, able to judge the hearts and the minds of men, because it is the living word of God. Thirdly, we cannot pray and preach or witness in anger or frustration or fear. When we do, we lose our prophetic voice and we lose the power of prayer. James says, the anger of man will not achieve the righteousness of God. Prophets don't scream. Prophets don't threaten. Listen to me, prophets don't boycott a business. Prophets pray and they preach. They see the bigger picture. Every one of them, the coming of a kingdom where the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and a calf with a lion, and the child will lead them all. When we get scared and we get outraged, then our witness, Russell Moore says, only gives testimony to a continued ongoing temper tantrum. We see ourselves as victims. We see our country is going to hell in a handbasket. We're demanding that we go back to the way it was. But this is always the way it's been. This is always the way of the church in the world. A gloomy view of culture leads to meanness. But we have nothing to be mean about. In the end, we win. And now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the ending. That's the last line of the story, and it's already been written by the one who will not change. Fourthly, we must believe that we were born for such a time as this, and that our postmodern, post-Christian gang culture is God's choice of a mission field for us. That's what Mordecai said to his young niece. He said, you can remain in the king's palace and think that you're safe, but that's not true. If you do not speak up, then salvation will arise for your people from some other place. But you must realize that, listen, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I would rather have been born at a different time. I'd rather have been born in a time of a great revival or a great awakening. I think I'd like to be one of the 12 apostles. Or maybe Martin Luther's assistant, until I think that these guys had a rough time too. But that's faulty thinking. If I talk so much as a Reformed minister about the sovereignty of God, shouldn't I believe that the reason that God placed me in this postmodern, post-Christian, post-sanity America is his sovereign choice for my mission field, and that I have come to the kingdom of God for such a time as this? That's the right way to think. It's nothing for me to be upset about. This is my golden opportunity to do something with Christ and for Christ that will last for eternity. This is no mistake and it's no mishap that I have been born for such a time as this, and neither for you. And finally, if America falls into complete spiritual ruin, is judged by God and ceases to be a nation, what harm will that do to you and to me and to our children? Well, listen. If we're totally invested in the American dream, then that is the worst thing that could ever happen to us. That is a great tragedy. But if we are united to Christ and totally invested in the kingdom of God, so what? This kingdom of America is going to ultimately be subsumed into the kingdom of Christ. It's either now or later. The question is, what perspective do I want through life? What am I trying to rescue? What am I trying to give myself to? What is the worst thing that could happen to me? It already has. I'm dead. I'm dead. You're looking at a dead man. I've been crucified with Christ. What's the best thing that could happen to me? That I am with Christ forever. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's already happened. So you and I have already experienced the worst and the best and lived to tell about it. Tell who? Tell all the other people who are being sucked down into the whirlpool of this sinking thing called the world. It's our great privilege and our sacred duty every morning to pick up this word and hear the voice of God and then talk to him, discuss these things with him, answer in agreement with him as we pray, and then to take this word out into the world and say, you know, I know you think I'm odd. You may even think I'm stupid. But I have another way to live. I think a better, more happy and blessed way than the way you're living. And when you're ready, I'd like to tell you about a life with God through Jesus Christ. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. And God says, not really. He's just become silent. Let's pray. Father, we need a major course correction in the way we see our role in this world, the priority of the church in our lives, the place called America in your great economy and decree for the ages. We need to be reminded that there is nothing for us to fear, that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That you have brought us to your kingdom for such a time as this, that we might, as citizens of heaven, live on this earth, as Peter calls us, aliens and strangers, not worrying about being in control and gathering with us a lot of unprincipled and unconverted and ungodly allies who will bring our personal values into reality while we miss altogether the agenda of your kingdom. Correct the way we think. Sharpen the way we pray. Embolden us in the way we speak. Replace our fear with confidence, our frustration with joy, our anger with a spirit of gracious compassion as we call others to you through your Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we thank you that we are with the majority because we are with you. And in the end, it will be what you say and what you want and what you do that will be imposed upon everyone, whether they like it or not. It is our prayer that you would move through us and in us and use us in the lives of other people so that when your will comes about, we do like it, that we rejoice in this kingdom of Jesus Christ. Revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Be merciful to us, O God, and show us your salvation, which we ask for now. In Jesus' name, amen.